Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the extraordinary journey of the cross that we're about to look at, that outdoes even that extraordinary bike ride. We pray that as we wrestle with this passage, you will show us how amazing you are in sending the Lord Jesus on that search and rescue mission for us. We thank you that you show us the way of the cross and you ask us to ride the way of the cross. So we pray that we will learn tonight how you would have us live. We pray that we will be able to serve you by serving one another effectively. And we pray that your Spirit will guide us and guide me as I open this part of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I showed that clip simply because it is an amazing journey. An amazing journey of surprise after surprise after surprise. One shock followed by the next shock. We're looking at the chapters 9 and 10 in Mark tonight, and it is the story of the journey of the cross. It is the story of Jesus on this astonishing 200-kilometre walk, if you like, from Sidon way up in the north all the way down to Jerusalem in the south, where he's going to die at the cross. This is the ride that Jesus is on, and he amazes his listeners with radical shock after radical shock as we go through this passage. So we see that they are amazed as he walks the way to Jerusalem. They're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is leading the way. The disciples are astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Here is our leader going to the cross, and they are astonished at what he does. And they're astonished at what he says, for he shows them the way of the cross. And with each step of the way, as we look at tonight, we will see that greatness is measured by servanthood. Up to chapter 8, we have had the big question hanging in the air: who is Jesus? Peter gets that in chapter 8 and says, Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the King. Following chapter 8, we get the rest of Mark's gospel, which is answering the question, what has he come to do? And what Jesus has come to do is answered for us in tonight's passage. For the first time, we hear what Jesus has come to do. He's told us twice before he's going to die. Here we see the reason for why he's going to die. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this is another clue. He's come to give his life as a ransom for many. That is, to give his life to rescue many, to set many free. Jesus is on this road, treading the way to Jerusalem, and it is a ride that he wants us to sign up for as well. We who follow Jesus are on that same track as well. We are on the way of the cross, and in the way of the cross, greatness is measured by servanthood. So there is surprise after surprise after surprise tonight, and it'll feel like we are trying to drink water from a fire hose because there is so much in here, but we'll see how we go. First surprise is that on the journey of the cross, we are to put ourselves last. Chapter 9, verse 33, it's on the screen, but read along if you have your Bibles open. They came to Capernaum, where he was in a house, and he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because they had been arguing about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. This is the first radical shock on this ride. The way of the cross, greatness measured by servanthood. 12 men, a bunch of nobodies really, who are wandering around in backward Galilee and they're arguing about who's the greatest. It's kind of a pathetic picture, really. It reminds me of a song, big fish in little ponds deserve the scorn they get. But Jesus doesn't scorn these men. He actually sets up a real challenge for them. He says, you want to be great? Here's how you can do it. If you want to be competitive, here's how you do it. To compete in the kingdom of God, the greatest are the servants. You want to be great? You want to be first? Put yourself last. The great thing about that is that no one is excluded from competing, is it? Every one of you here has the capacity to serve. Every one of you here has the ability to put yourself behind others. You don't need a uni degree to serve. It's great. You don't need to have a referee or 10 years experience or all of the things that you required for a job. To be great in God's kingdom, you simply have to serve. Put yourself last. It's a surprise, isn't it? Because in our world, that's not the way things work. In our world, it's all about one-upmanship. It is always about the greats in our world are the ones who say jump, and their little minions say how high. They're the greats. The greats in this world are the ones who push others around. But in God's kingdom, the servants are the heroes. And we need to ask ourselves and challenge ourselves, how are we going as servers? Are we good servers? Are you in for a prize, a position in the kingdom of God? Are you a servant? Two good examples that I thought of was, how do you go when you're on the roads? When people cut you off at the lights, does that fill you with joy or frustration? Or what about when you're lining up at a queue? Do you like to be at the front or at the back? How do you go putting yourself last? Sometimes I think our motto is much more the early bird gets the worm. Our motto is first in, best dress. I think that actually, really, as we look at what the disciples are doing here, listening to Jesus and being amazed by Jesus, we actually fit with where the disciples are at. The disciples are much more in tune with the way we behave. So look at verse 38 with me. Here we see John coming to Jesus, and he says, "We saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." That sounds a lot more familiar, doesn't it? Bossing others around. Hey, you cut it out. Stop doing that. Talk to us before you do that demon-casting thing. We're good at it. Bossing others around. But listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says, do not stop him. Do not stop him, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against me, against us, is for us. So that's a surprise, isn't it? The way of the cross, greatness, measured by serving others, not by bossing others around. Of course, the disciples, as I said, like us, they don't get this very well. Turn over to chapter 10 with me. Look at verse 37, and we get another picture of how well the disciples are getting this serving others thing down pat. James and John come up to Jesus, and they have a question for Jesus. They say, they ask Jesus, when we ask you this question, we want you to say yes. And then they give him the question. What do you want us to do? What do you want me to do for you, says Jesus? Well, James and John say, let one of us sit on your right and the other on your left in your glory. You can see that they've got this serving others down pat, haven't they? Let us be the kingpins in the new world order. Let us hold the positions of great honour. They're not really thinking about serving others, are they, and putting themselves last. They're reading service as serve us. Allow us to be the ones who'll be great with the honour. And of course, this goes down like a lead balloon when the other 10 hear about what they've been up to, sneaking up to Jesus without them around. When they hear about it, they become indignant with James and John. There's a fist fight that's about to develop, if you like. The 10 are ready to deck James and John for the way they behave, the way they've sneaked up to Jesus, the way they are putting their hand in the till, attempting to pip them at the post. They want to deck them. They don't get it, do they? They don't get it that greatness is through serving others, not through seeking the best position for yourself. And interestingly enough, those who get those positions, left and right hand of Jesus, when Jesus enters his glory, he enters through the cross, doesn't he? And who is on his right hand and his left hand at the cross? It's the two criminals crucified with Jesus. A lot is going to have to change before we see these disciples actually wanting to go the way of the cross, where a lot of water is going to flow under the bridge before we see them counting it all joy to suffer, counting it rejoicing to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. At this stage, they're just jockeying for pole position. They're doing what we so often do in this world, what we see happening, people looking for the top position for themselves. Jesus calls them together before the fist fight really breaks out, and he says to them, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. The first are to be putting themselves last. Whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. He's just reiterating the same thing that we saw back in chapter 9. Greatness measured by service. and not service to the rich and powerful either. That's the next surprise. The next surprise is we don't serve those who are powerful and rich as such, but we actually focus on those who are weak and vulnerable. Look back at 9:36 with me. In 9:36, Jesus takes a little child and has him stand amongst them, and he takes the little child up in his hands, and he says to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Now, this little episode is actually happening in a town called Capernaum on the way to Jerusalem. It's probably at the house where Peter lives that this is happening. It's probably one of Peter's little rugrats that Jesus puts there and picks up. This little dirt ball, little germ incubator, the one that you just look over, a child that everyone else ignores, unimportant in the eyes of the world. Jesus picks this little child up and says, "You show love and care to such a little indifferent person in the eyes of the world, and you've got the Father and the Son on your side. You welcome them, and you've got me backing you." Now, that is a great proof text for those who are working in children's ministry, and I think it's worth actually driving that. If you are sacrificing your time and energy in clubhouse, in RE, in Brekkie Club, in children's and youth ministry, you're on the money. You're on the way of the cross. You are serving those that others often just overlook and ignore because they're not important, they're not significant. But there's actually more going on here. In verse 43 of chapter 9, Jesus actually warns us not to cause any of these little ones who believe in him to sin. And I take that to mean that what we are looking at here is not necessarily literal children, but those who are young in the faith, those who are new to the Lord Jesus, those who are infants in Jesus. They're the ones that we are to watch out that we do not put stumbling blocks in their road. We're not to weaken those who are just knowing Jesus by doing things that cause them to sin or cause them to have offence. We need to be welcoming and accommodating of people who are new in the faith. And how do we do that? Well, it's just simply by not setting up hurdles, not setting up barriers that we expect them to jump over. We're not to be people who are demanding a special religious dress code or demanding or using religious jargon that they don't understand. We're to be going out of our way to be looking out for those that others are not bothered about. The foreigners and the strangers, the single parents, and those who others just overlook. Once again, we see that the disciples are really getting this idea of caring for the weak and the poor. They've got it down pat. Turn over with me again to chapter 10, verse 13. And what do we see? We see some mums with their little children coming to Jesus and wanting Jesus to bless the little children. What did the disciples do? They show great ability and care, don't they? They show great compassion. They shove them away. They say, "Go away." They block the way to Jesus. That is not what Jesus has just asked them to do, and what they do actually enrages Jesus. He gets very angry. He came from heaven to earth to serve them, and they're not even bothered to show a bit of compassion to these mums with their children. That's like us saying to those who have who don't have English in our country to get lost. Even though they are desperate, they are boat people, they are flooding into Australia, and they are fleeing for their lives. It's like us saying to them, "Get English or get lost." That's the kind of sort of compassionless attitude that Jesus gets very enraged by. Such heartless attitudes are the result of thinking that we somehow are superior to others, that we've got our act together and they should just shove off. But there is no inferiority. There's no first grade, second grade, or first class and second class in the kingdom of God. The way of the cross is a level playing field for all of us. We are all equally guilty, if you like, before God. We see that in verse 42 of chapter 9. Another surprise on this journey to the cross is Jesus talking about heaven and hell. A lot more about hell, actually. Jesus 9:42 says, "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck." If your hand causes you sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and go into hell, where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. That's what Jesus says. Greatness is measured by serving those in need, not by causing them to sin. This is a level playing field, isn't it? We are all equally guilty before God. We are all equally deserving of that punishment that he talks about. Hell, place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Hell is the place that Jesus most often speaks. He's the one that we get most of our information from about hell. He's the preacher that tells us most about it, and he is the only one who can save us from it. It's good, isn't it? He's the one who tells us most about it because he knows it's real, and he's the only one who can save us from it. But this extreme language of self-mutilation, our hands, our feet, our eyes, these things do cause us to sin. You can stop and think about that, can't you? You know that you see things and causes you to sin. You know that you often are running through red lights that you shouldn't in order to sin. You know that there are times when you are tempted to steal. Our hands, our feet, our eyes, they certainly do cause us to sin. But even if we were to go for this self-mutilation trick and start cutting off body parts, the knife could never cut deep enough. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Because the problem of our hands and feet and eyes stems from the problem of our heart. And you can't do heart surgery on yourself. It's a level playing field, isn't it? None of us are great in the good sense. We're great sinners. We're great sinners deserving great punishment. And this, of course, is very helpful for us on the road to the cross. As we live that crossroad, we can live at peace with one another because it's not about us. We're only guilty. We are sinners saved by the extraordinary grace of God. Knowing that makes us able to recognise how much we owe to Jesus for saving us. The Son of Man gave his life as a ransom for us. He endured hell that we might get heaven. Knowing that enables us to recognise that we've got no leg to stand on. Greatness is measured by service, and Jesus is the greatest. He has served us. The journey to the cross, it is an astonishing journey. And it continues. There's more surprises. There's more astonishment. Jesus, on the road to the cross, he crosses the Jordan River in chapter 10, verse 1, and he's confronted by a group of religious leaders. They're the Pharisees. They're the ones who've got their act together. And they come to Jesus with a hot topic. It's the topic of divorce. And their question is it legitimate to divorce? That's their question, chapter 10, verse 2. And I want you to keep in mind that this is a test. They come to Jesus not to be taught by him, but to test him, to catch him out. Sneaky way of making him squirm before their brilliance. Their question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? It's a terrible place to start when you think about marriage, to start at the end. How can we end this thing called marriage? That's not the purpose of marriage at all. But can we end it, is their question. Can we end marriage? Is it lawful to divorce your wife? The question is really is that they're asking, if we want to look behind the scenes, the question they're really asking is, can we keep our religious noses clean and can we swap our wives when we feel like it? I think that's what they're really asking. I'm amazed that Jesus bothers to give them the time of the day, really. But he does, because he is the greatest of servants. And he will even afflict the comfortable in order to bring them to repentance. So we're going to see that now. He comforts the afflicted and he afflicts the comfortable. Here are these Pharisees, they've got it together, they think that they're right, and he's going to afflict them by showing them how they are so wrong. So he asks them, what does Moses command you? Notice it's you, he brings it back into personal dialogue with them. They want an abstract discussion about divorce. He said, what did Moses say to you? And they hit back the ball into Jesus' court with a quote from Moses and saying, well, Moses gave us a concession clause. There, in the law, there is a concession clause that Moses allows us to divorce. But Moses allowed that for hard-hearted rogues. The law constrained evil and hard-hearted men from abandoning their wives. The law demanded that men actually give them a divorce certificate so that the woman could remarry without fault, so that she wouldn't be abandoned, that she would be cared for. And the law declared that the hard-hearted man was the problem. Jesus points that out. He says, the concession was given to you because of your hard hearts, verse 5. Moses said that because you've got hard hearts. But then he goes way further and he says, well, actually, the purpose of marriage is not to divorce. The purpose of marriage, verse 6, is unity, oneness, and faithfulness. So you guys who think that you can divorce to remarry, that's not acceptable. What's going on here? You can't divorce to remarry, and you can't claim that in so doing you can remain without spot and wrinkle as far as the law's concerned. Anyone who does that kind of thing is like Herod and his wife who beheaded John. They're adulterers. Jesus calls a spade a spade. But I want us to be aware that we don't use this passage to actually pile guilt on those who have divorced and those who have remarried as Christians. Because Jesus here is just closing a Mosaic loophole, if you like, in the law that these proud religious snakes have been using to and abusing, if you like. Jesus is knocking the proud to bring them to repentance. He's not knocking those who are suffering. And there's other passages in God's word that talk about how we are to treat those who have gone through awful separations and so forth. You go to the woman at the well, she's had five husbands, she's had five ugly separations, and she's in a de facto relationship. You can read up there how Jesus treats with compassion those who have experienced messy separations. Jesus is the greatest of servants. He's afflicting the proud here, and he comforts the afflicted. And that's what we're learning to do as well. The road to the cross is greatness measured by service. These Pharisees actually think they've got it together, but they are actually in desperate need. And so too, the next surprise, who is a young man who comes up to Jesus with a question for him as well. He is a rich young man, chapter 10, verse 17, comes up to Jesus and he asks Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's a good man. He's got a good life. He's got a good bank account. He's got good morals. Is he good enough for eternal life? He kept the commandments since he was a boy, verse 20. And Jesus doesn't argue him about that. Jesus, we're told, looks at the man and he loves him. Verse 21, Jesus says to him, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have. Give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. That is just such an astonishing claim, isn't it? It's almost unfair. You think, how could Jesus ask that of anybody? How many of us, if Jesus had come up to us and said, go do that, how many of us would walk away sad at this point? Would you walk away sad at this point? Jesus told you to go and give away everything that you own. Go give away your hard-earned house and money and car, your wonderful Xbox. Go give away your status and your social standing. Go give away the life that you're leading at the moment. I'd say give up school, but some of you might be really happy about that. Give up your aspirations and follow me. Give to the poor and become a pauper. In fact, it's really interesting that the man actually goes away sad. Because I think it actually points, it says quite a lot. He doesn't leave laughing out loud. He goes away sad, and I think the reason he does that is because it's the spotlight that Jesus is putting on this man is his conscience is already pricking him with regard to his wealth. He's already feeling a bit uneasy about this. And Jesus puts the spotlight there, and he's pricking him. Life is not found in lots of stuff. Life is not found in keeping the law. If you want to fulfill God's holy law, if you want life, follow Jesus. Let go of all other props. Greatness is measured by sacrificial service to the poor, to the weak, to the marginalised, to the overlooked, to the uncared for. This man walks away sad. Jesus loved him. Jesus recognised that he was all those things. He was poor. He was weak. His hard-earned pile of earthly dust is keeping him from seeing the heavenly crown that Jesus is holding out to him. It's very disturbing, isn't it? He's desperately lost, desperately poor, and doesn't know it. Well, Peter pipes up at this point because Peter always finds it awkward when there's a silence. He doesn't like awkward silences. So Peter says at this point, "Hey, Jesus, we have left everything to follow you." And behind that question is, so what's in it for us? We've done the hard yards. What do we get? Jesus replies, very interestingly, "I tell you the truth. No one who has left brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or field for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." There's two big challenges here, really. The first one is that on the road to the cross, we must be prepared to give up everything for Christ. And the second challenge is that we actually need to become brothers and sisters and parents and family to those who have lost those things on account of Jesus. That is the way of the cross. Christians who get kicked out of their homes and rejected by their families, they need to be welcomed into the Christian family. It's us who pick up the tab. And if we get kicked out, it's our Christian brothers and sisters around the globe that pick up the tab for us. We get welcomed into their homes, in their lives. We are to be the brothers and sisters and mothers and children, and even we are to provide the fields for those who have lost that stuff. See, what we have is not our own. Never think it is. It is the Lord's, and it is to be used for his glory. Our homes, our lives are to be used for his glory. The promise of Jesus to those who experience rejection is fulfilled by us using our lives and our resources for his glory. I told you it was going to be a pretty big mouthful today. The way of the cross, it is an extraordinary ride, isn't it? Astonishing ride. Challenge after challenge after challenge. Greatness measured by servanthood. But service to others is never an end in itself. Remember that. Jesus, in serving us, he afflicts us if we're comfortable, and he comforts us if we're afflicted. But he does so always with the end goal of saving us. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to ransom us. Same goes for us. We serve the weak. We confront those who may even want to persecute us, who are considered powerful in our world. Our constant aim is to see them ransomed by our Saviour, whatever the cost. We will give our life to seeing others come to know our Saviour and be freed and rescued by him. It doesn't matter really what their status on earth is. It doesn't matter if they're rich or poor or proud or broken or educated or ignorant. It doesn't really matter, old or young. Jesus came to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. And we are to do the same with our life in his service. We want to see more and more people connected with the one who can ransom them. We want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus and experience all that he has done. We want to be like blind Bartimaeus, who receives his sight at the close of this chapter. He recognises Jesus, recognises all that Jesus has done for him, and he follows Jesus, rejoicing in this surprising and astonishing journey of the cross. We want to be like Bartimaeus. People who have nothing recognise Jesus gives us everything and then follows him in the way of the cross, using our life for his glory. I'm going to pray, and then if you have questions from the passage, feel free to ask them, and I'll palm you off to Weber. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the cross and the journey that he took there. It is such an astonishing journey that you would send your Son from heaven to earth and from earth to the cross for us, undeserving sinners that we are. Thank you so much that you have opened heaven and closed hell for us, and we pray that that'll be our goal for others, that we can serve them, that we can comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable, but always with the purpose of seeing them come to know Jesus. And thank you so much that in your kindness and patience you keep holding off the judgment that is coming in order that more may come to know you. Help us, Lord, to use our lives for the good of others. And thank you, Lord, for the opportunities that come our way to do exactly that. Thank you for those that you are sending from around the globe to our country. We pray that we'll be a church known for our love for those who are needy. Help us, Lord, to be generous and kind and compassionate as Jesus has been to us. Amen.